We have gathered together for a phase of our worship, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the only ritual authorized to be celebrated in the name of Jesus Christ. This is a solemn occasion. It is one that its purpose is for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, do this in remembrance of me when he instituted this celebration. So then, this celebration is the coming together of the church in joint participation in Christ. So we gather together on one table. At that point, each believer is supposed to do the same thing, and that is to think and remember Jesus Christ. It is true that we all remember him at different times during the day, but this particular time is when all believers coming together under one table supposed to think about our Savior. So, this celebration, no doubt, is something that has to be joyful as well. But it's also one mixed with emotion of recognizing what our Savior went through. We celebrate using the bread. When you do that, when you partake of the bread, you are expressing your faith that you believe that Jesus Christ offered his body for you. But you're also saying that you are confirming or attesting that you belong to the body of Christ, the church of Christ. The cup also signifies the sharing in the death of Jesus Christ. So when you drink from the cup, you are also attesting that you are a recipient or a beneficiary of God's goodness, his righteousness that's provided through Jesus Christ. So, it is not an ordinary celebration, and that is why we have a warning about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, reads something like this. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged of the Lord, we are being disciplined. So here, the Corinthians, some of them, celebrated this occasion carelessly because they would go from law feast into this celebration. We do ours in a bit reverse, in that after this we go and do a law feast, but they did theirs before. So after they had lost it, some of them were just even half drunk. And they just thought it was just an ordinary celebration. And some went home and died. Some went home and became sick. Because they didn't understand the significance of this. If you're an unbeliever, this doesn't really mean anything to you. But if you're a believer, what it means is that you are saying, affirming your faith, and saying that you're looking forward for your Savior to come back. So when you take care of it carelessly, that is, with sin in your life, you draw God's judgment. So in order to avoid his judgment, it is necessary before you celebrate this occasion to seriously consider your soul. See what thoughts that have passed through your mind before the break and drew now, and deal with that so that you be cleansed and be ready to celebrate this great occasion. For that, let's pray. So, Father, we are grateful for this great privilege of celebrating and remembering your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that the human mind cannot concentrate without the enablement of the Holy Spirit. So we request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to concentrate so that we can focus on your Son, Jesus Christ, during this celebration. So enable us as we celebrate the body so that we will focus our attention on what he did and what he suffered on the cross on our behalf. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the night just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread after offering thanks and said, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we give thanking you and requesting that you continue to give us a focus on your Son as we celebrate the cup. Again, thank you. We know that you are faithful. So please sustain us to do so in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks, said, "Drink from it, all of you." In the fourth session, we introduce the new section of Romans chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, where we say that the issue is that the judging God, not unjust. So we say that the section is concerned with God's judgment or punishment that confirms his righteous character. So the apostle used five rhetorical questions in the passage that we're studying that helped us then to consider it as being concerned with understanding that God judges sin and so could not be considered anything but just. Now, thus, we say there are assertions that the rhetorical questions of the apostle enable us to make. The first is that human unrighteousness proves God's righteousness. That human unrighteousness proves God's righteousness. That we derive this from verse 5. The second assertion is that God's judgment of the world proves he is not unjust as conveyed in verse 6. The third is that even misrepresentation of false teaching proves God is just as derived from verses 7 and 8. So because this section is concerned with the teaching that God is not unjust since he judges sin, we derive a message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to hear from this passage. And that is, God is just in his punishing of human sinfulness. And so, you should avoid his punishment by avoiding sinfulness. Now, we indicated that the first point the apostle conveyed in the section that we are considering is again that human unrighteousness proves God's righteousness. This point, as we said, is derived from verse 5. This is in part because the apostle begins his first rhetorical question with a conditional clause where he says, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly. We went through and demonstrated that that word if in our passage here should be translated since. And I made a point that although there's no English version that I, for the 28 English versions that I have access to, none of them translated using that word since. However, that some of them, the way they translated it shows that they actually have that interpretation in mind. For example, I show that the New International Reader's Version have a reading like this. Doesn't the fact that we are wrong prove more clearly that God is right? Which means they have assumed that that statement is correct. That is, it's not something that's in doubt, but something that is true. So anyway, our interpretation then is that the conditional clause should be translated to indicate with the word since instead of if. So that our clause that says if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly should then be translated since our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly. And so we looked at the word unrighteousness and looked at it and said that the word in some cases can also mean injustice. Now we also look at the word righteousness that in our particular passage we spent quite some time going through to show even that in the Old Testament the word righteousness based on the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 51 that we indicated that righteousness can almost be equal to salvation. Anyway, the condition the apostle stated, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, as we indicated, is really indeed true. That's something that is true. There can be no doubt about it. So the thing is, how does our unrighteousness demonstrate God's justice or righteousness? We say that the fact that we humans are unrighteous or that we show injustice proves the point that God is righteous or that God is just. As the absolute standard of justice or righteousness. Now, his justice or righteousness is further demonstrated in his judging sin. So you see, God is our creator. So that the fact that we fell from a state that we were created from by him proves that he is righteous and we are not. So with that in mind, we began to indicate that the next thing the apostle says is a rhetorical question, which is what we are supposed to begin with in this second session, to look at his rhetorical question that enables us to see his second assertion and so forth. So then, we begin with that rhetorical question that has to do with verse 5. Again, it reads that God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us. That God is unjust in bringing his righteousness, his wrath on us. Now, so the Greek, of course, does not really have the word that or is or us of the NIV. But they added these words to make sense of the Greek. For you see, literally, look at what you have said, that God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us. The Greek literally reads, the inflicting the wrath. The inflicting the wrath. Not unjust. That's it. Again, let me read that. God, the inflicting the wrath, not unjust. Because in order to make a little more sense, we can say, the one inflicting the wrath, is not unjust. Is he? That's just to make it make sense. But really, without any of those, it simply reads, the inflicting, God the inflicting the wrath, not unjust. Now, it is because of the literal Greek that we use, though, that phrase, judging God, in the title we give to this section of the judging God, not unjust. Anyway, you see that the reason we do that, of course, is because the Greek used a participle, which is a verbal adjective. Well, some that can sometimes be an adjective, sometimes can be acting as a verb. But that's as a participle is used to describe God, as we'll demonstrate shortly when we consider the words used in this rhetorical question. Again, the rhetorical question, that God is unjust in bringing his wrath in us. Now, the verbal phrase in bringing of the NIV is translated from a Greek verb that may mean bring something over and put it on someone. That is, of course, to take to, or as it is used really, to place or of something, like it's used to describe people taking the handkerchief of Apostle Paul, laying it on the sick, and they got healed. This according to Acts chapter 19, verse 12. Acts Now, this is the reason you hear people talk about prayer cloth, because of this passage. He wasn't giving us a pattern, it was something unusual that God did with the Apostle Paul. But people from then on have tried to make it a pattern. Anyway, here it reads, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that have touched him, that's Paul, were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirit left them. So here the idea of our Greek word is to take something to. Now the word may mean to bring, especially of bringing charges or making accusations as the word is used by Jude to indicate that the archangel Michael did not bring accusation against the devil when they disputed what to do with the body of Moses, as stated in Jude 9. That's Jude, the book before the Revelation. It's only one chapter, so Jude 9 means half of 9. It is, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, in our passage of Romans 3, verse 2, the Greek word means to inflict. That is, to bring down or impose an unpleasant state or condition on someone. Now, the apostle used then a present participle in the Greek, so that the participle serves to describe God as the one who inflicts what is described in the passage we're considering. Now, the present tense the apostle used does not really mean that God continues to inflict something, but that he does that whenever the circumstance calls for him to do so. In other words, God is not continuously inflicting, but anytime you or I do something that requires that, then he will inflict. Now, the thing that we can be certain God inflicts is described in the phrase we're studying, where it says, "His wrath." His wrath. What he inflicts, his wrath. Now, that word wrath is translated from a Greek word, translated anger, in the sense of intense feeling of displeasure, with focus on emotional aspects, as it is used to describe human anger in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Now, these are things we believers should get rid of. Say, get rid of all bitterness. A whole lot of people are filled with bitterness for whatever reason. Don't be caught in that as a believer. Get rid of it. Say, rage. You know, there's a lot of rage going on these days. And anger. There's also a lot of anger where people have this feeling of displeasure, and they show it in various ways. You say, get rid of that. Don't ever get into that as a believer. Just don't let that overcome you, where it takes over you. Brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. However, the word also means wrath. Wrath, in the sense of strong indignation directed towards wrongdoing, with focus on retribution. Thus then, the word is used by the apostle or any other writer, when it's used of God, it can then refer to his indignation, as it is used to describe the state of an unbeliever in relation to God in John chapter 3, verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36 reads, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Now that sentence, God's wrath remains on him, may be translated this way. The indignation of God remains on him. Now the word also, in connection with God, is used to describe the result of his wrath. That is punishment. The punishment for sin. And that is the way the word is used in Romans chapter 4, verse 15. Romans chapter 4, verse 15. It is because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there's no transgression. Now here in Romans 4 verse 15, wrath has the sense of punishment, as reflected in the New Living Translation, or the word retribution, as we find in the Revised English Bible. Now the word can also mean judgment in connection with God. So it is in this sense that the Greek word is used in describing God's future judgment in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10. First Thessalonians, and hold on to Thessalonians though. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10. It is, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The coming wrath. That's coming. Now that word, the word wrath, has of course the sense of judgment. Judgment. Although this meaning of judgment is not really sufficient to convey its meaning with respect to God. Since the word also is concerned with God's reaction towards sin. Now it is probably because it's just not, if you use the word wrath, it's not enough to explain God and his response to sin. So it's probably because of this that the translators of the New English Bible use the phrase, this is what they use, instead of just from wrath, they say, terrors of judgment. Terrors of judgment. In their translation here. So in effect, the meaning wrath then, with respect to God, does not refer simply to God's feelings with respect to sin, but also to his action in judging and punishing humans for their sins. Thus then, in some contexts, the word means punitive judgment. Punitive judgment. And that is the sense of the word where it's used for God's future punitive judgment described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 9. It is, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the standard Greek English lexicon of Bar, Danker, and Gingrich suggests that that sentence, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, could be translated this way. God has not destined us for punitive judgment. For punitive judgment. So in this way, it is clearer that our Greek word has the meaning of punitive judgment. So in our passage of Romans 3 verse 4, the word is then used with the meaning wrath or punishment. That is of course the punitive outworking of God's righteous indignation at sin. So anyhow, the apostle described God as a judge who inflicts his wrath or who inflicts punishment on those who sin against him. Now, many people think God just doesn't punish. And they think only of the final judgment of hell. No. God punishes us here and now. When we sin against him, he inflicts some pain. That is why you are better off, as the message is all about it, you are better off being more watchful, more mindful of your conduct. Because we draw a lot of punitive reaction from God. And we don't know it. I mean, many times we try to blame it, this person or that person or whatever. Yet we do not recognize that, yes, for the most part, when we sin, he will show his displeasure. Now, the problem we all have is, it's not always immediate. That is to say, it's not like he smacks you right back. No, he doesn't do that. He chooses his time, and when he does it, when it can be painful to us. And sometimes we no longer remember what it is that we did that brings us to where he shows his punitive attitude towards us. Anyway, it is because God inflicts punishment on those who sin that the apostle questions whether it is appropriate to conclude that God is unjust. As in the question of where we're studying Romans 3 verse 5. Again, look at it. That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us. Now that word unjust is translated from a Greek word that may mean unrighteous or sinful. That is of course pertaining to acting in a way that is contrary to what is right, as the word is used for those reserved for the day of judgment, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Second Peter chapter 2 verse 9 reads, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Now this is one of those things I say, don't always think that God's punishment is only for hell. No. He says he knows how to continue it now. Even though those will eventually have the fullness of it when he ends human history, will fully come to under this punishment. However, right now, he continues to inflict some kind of punishment to show his displeasure. So that is why we know as believers that we must try to avoid being put in a position where God will have to show his displeasure. Anyway, he says God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us. That's the question. Now the word we're looking at mean unjust, that is of course pertaining to being associated with injustice, as it is used by the human author of Hebrews to describe what God is not in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 10. Hebrews chapter Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. This is what it tells us. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work, all that you do as a believer, and the love you have shown to Him. Now, here is the thing. The love that's in view here is what you show to your fellow believers. That's why I say the love you have shown in Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. So when you help especially a fellow believer in need or suffering, this person says, no one sees you, no one knows about it, it doesn't matter. God sees you. He says He's not unjust. He's not going to forget that. He's going to reward you. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 5, the word simply means unjust. That is, marked by injustice or unfairness. Of course, the word may also mean unrighteous, as reflected in some of our English versions, since being unjust is an expression of unrighteousness. Now that aside, the rhetorical question of the apostle in the passage that we're considering demands the answer that God is not unjust, as implied in what the apostle stated next, or in the next verse that we'll get to shortly. Now the expected answer to the question regarding whether God is unjust for inflicting punishment leads to what we stated then as the first point of the apostle that he wanted to communicate in this section. Now this point, as we've already stated, is that human unrighteousness proves God's righteousness, or that human unrighteousness proves God's justice. Since inflicting punishment reflects the fact that God does not tolerate sin, and if He does not tolerate sin, we can only conclude that He is righteous and just. This first point is indeed related, of course, to the second point that we'll get to shortly. Now here is the thing. When you begin to live your life as a believer, and you begin to develop righteousness as a part of you, your whole being comes to a point where you react instantly to sinful conduct. You react to it instantly, whether it's in you or in somebody else. And that also means that when people do something wrong that requires some punishment, you don't hesitate to do that, because you want to show, I do not approve of something sinful. Anyway, the apostle, before answering though the second rhetorical question, and before stating the third, made a comment regarding the argument he is using, although through rhetorical question. Remember at the beginning, I said, all we're going to do is just, it's not a matter of application today, it's just learning some facts that the apostle wants people to know. Now, his comment is simply that he was using human arguments, as he stated in the sentence of Romans 3, verse 5. Look at what he says. I am using a human argument. Now, literally, the Greek is, I speak according to man. That's what the Greek literally reads. I speak according to man. Now, this is because of the Greek words that he used. Now, the apostle used a Greek verb that means to express oneself orally or in written form. And so, the word may mean to tell, as Apostle Paul used it to communicate to the Thessalonians regarding the implied order of resurrection of believers in Christ, as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 reads, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you, that's a Greek word here, tell, that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who are falling asleep. In other words, those who are already in heaven with an interim body will have a first crack, as so to say. They will be the first to receive a resurrection body before those who are alive. They will have it, but those who are already in heaven, because they are with the Lord now, they are the first that will receive it. Anyway, the word also may mean to inform about or tell of something, so that it may mean to mention, as Apostle Paul used it, in ascertaining the nature of things unbelievers do in secret, as recorded in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12. It is, for it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Because we know, because of the moral decadency, the Lord told us something, things are going to get worse. Some of the shameful things people do in secret, now they display it, they talk about it in public, because we are decadent. Now, the word also may mean to express oneself in a specific way. And so, for example, the word may mean to declare, as in what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in his interaction with her, as recorded for us in John chapter 4, verse 21. John chapter 4, verse 21. John chapter 4, verse 21 reads, Jesus declared, believe me, this is our word now, it's translated declared. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And that time has come, because here we are worshiping, we're not in Jerusalem or near that mountain, anything, nothing. Because it has come where people can worship from anywhere the Lord Jesus Christ for sin. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 3, verse 5, the Greek word is used in the sense of to say. That is, of course, to state one's opinion or judgment, or simply to declare. Now, the apostle qualified or stated the manner of his speaking in the literal phrase of Romans 3, verse 5, where it says, according to man. Now, that word according to is really translated from a Greek preposition with several usages. For example, the Greek preposition may be used as a marker of opposition, so that it may mean, or may be translated, against, against. Now, it may be used as a marker to introduce the norm which governs something, and so may mean something like in accordance with. But it can also mean because of, as a result of, or on the basis of. In our passage of Romans chapter 5, chapter 3 verse 5, the word means after the manner of, after the manner of, or simply we can translate as. So the preposition is associated with a Greek Now, from where we get a Greek word anthropos, from where we get such words as anthropology, the word means a human being without reference to gender, as Apostle Paul used it to describe the fate of evildoers in Romans chapter 2, verse 9. Romans chapter 2, verse 9. It is, there will be trouble and distress for every human being. That human being, anthropos, that's where it comes from, who does evil, first for the Jews, then for the Gentile. Now the word may mean man, really, as a male person, as the apostle uses to describe Jesus Christ in his humanity in Romans chapter 5, verse 15. Romans 5, verse 15. It is, but the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more the God's grace and the gift that comes by grace of the one man. That's still the same word, Greek, anthropos. Jesus Christ overflow to the many. Now, again, the word may mean something like self, as it is used in the instruction of what we have to do to ensure we fight our battle against sin in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. It reads, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with. Again, I remind you, it doesn't mean that when you are saved, that the sinful nature is gone. What it means, it has been rendered inactive. But like I say, and I will, when we get to this passage, by his grace, I'll probably use some illustration, which is to say it's like an appliance. If you think of an appliance, you have your refrigerator, unplug it, no power. It doesn't function as a refrigerator. Plug it back, it starts functioning. So when we got saved, the power of the sinful nature was unplugged. That's what part of this, the body of sin must be done away. It's not gone. It was just unplugged. But some of us, it didn't take 10 seconds and we plug it right back. But you see, what God wants us to do is to continue, leave it unplugged. And as soon as you unplug it, quickly plug it back by confessing your sin. Anyway, so he says, so that the body of sin might have be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, that phrase, old self, really is literally old man. Now, the word may mean person. That is the way the word is used, that will include both men and women, as the apostle used that word. I'm not going to read the whole thing in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, where it talks about being justified. When he said, the NIV say a man is justified. But that means men and women are justified, because justification belongs to both men and women. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 5, the Greek word simply means person. That is really a human being. So in any case, the Greek sentence translated in the NIV of Romans 3 verse 5 as, I am using a human argument, or literally, I speak according to man. And that expression sentence appears only one other time in Apostle Paul's epistle to the Galatians. In the Apostle's argument, that the law could not supersede God's promise to Abraham, as stated in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. It is, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. In other words, you know, people tell you, when you are making a deal with anyone, have it in writing. Now, that's more like a covenant. You have it in writing. Each person signs. Once that, whatever that document is, that agreement, once you sign it, no one will go and alter it. In other words, if the other person decides that they're going to add something to it, that's invalid. The law will be on your side that, no, that wasn't in the original. Whatever it was, you don't change it. That's just from human perspective. So once you make an agreement, that's why, again, there are many, many things you deal with people, have it in writing. Because human beings have ways of denying. Have it in writing. In that way, no one will go outside what is written. Anyway, so that's the apostle, when he talks about this, he said, just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Now, the translators of the NIV render the Greek sentence, let me take an example from everyday life. Now, although literally the Greek really says, I am speaking as a man. That's what the Greek says. I am speaking as a man. But it's translated, let me take an example from everyday living or everyday life. Anyway, so the apostle used it though to indicate that what he was about to state in Galatians, following the literal sentence where it says, I am speaking as a man, is something that is common knowledge to them. So in our passage of Romans 3 verse 5, the sentence simply means that the apostle spoke in human terms, or that he speaks as a human would. That's what he's trying to say. So the issue, of course, concerns what the apostle was referring to when he used that sentence. What is he referring to? We say, now I'm speaking like a human being. What is he talking about? Now, he was really referring to the questions he asked. That's what he was referring to. So, it could be that the apostle meant to say that the question he asked was rhetorical, as some people would think, or that the question he asks is naturally one that will be raised by the fact that God inflicts punishment on sinners. That people will raise this question. Is he just because he's punishing? And because people, these days, they think that justice means just do anything. Justice means you have to also account for it, pay some penalty. Anyway, that aside, the apostle really was more apologetic, so to say, when he stated, I am using a human argument, in that he felt that a question that suggests God is unjust should not even be asked. That's his point. You know, he's very apologetic. He shouldn't have even asked that question. See, there are certain questions we should not even ask. As believers, in your mind, you shouldn't even ask. If you know quite a bit about God. There are certain things you wouldn't even say or come up and talk about it, knowing the God that you serve. So that's what Paul is, in a sense, saying, that this question should not even be asked. So then, it could be, as some will think, that the apostle simply meant to say that the question he asked was rhetorical, as some people, of course, would think. But we say that it could be that he just wanted to say, oh, these questions should not even be asked. It shouldn't be asked. Anyway, that aside, again, I say the apostle, all he was just being very apologetic for asking a question that he felt should not even be asked. So anyway, the apostle commented on the nature of his questions that he had already asked before he continued with the answer in the last question, that God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us, that he asked though, and with further questions he was about to ask. All that is involved in this, what he's saying. Anyway, the answer to the last rhetorical question of Romans 3 verse 5 leads to the second assertion or point the apostle made in the passage that we're studying. Now this is the second point or assertion that is related, no doubt, to the first, is that God's judgment of the world proves he is not unjust. That God's judgment of the world proves he is not unjust. So many times people will say, well, is God being fair for bringing this or bringing that? Bring this disaster, bring that disaster. Well, we shouldn't even ask that, really. Because none of those will happen if we didn't sin. Now, I know people just don't want to accept these things. All the turbulence we have in our weather today will not exist if not that we human sin. There will be no turbulent things with wind and so forth. It wouldn't exist. I mean, God uses them to accomplish his purpose, but we should always bear that in mind, that we can't say, well, he's unjust in doing that. And that's what many people say, well, no, I cannot worship a God who does that. Really? You hear that? I hope you do. I do hear that. I can worship a God who kills blah, blah, blah. And you know, they say that. If that's what the God you say it is. Well, the truth of the matter is, if he's a just God, he must inflict punishment. Now, that is a concept we modern people, for the most part, reject. We think that just do what you want, no consequence. That's not with God who is righteous. Anyway, so the apostle answered the question, though, in an emphatic manner to indicate that God is not unjust. We say this because of the beginning phrase of Romans 3 verse 6. Look at Romans 3 verse 6. The beginning phrase says, certainly not, certainly not. Now, a literal translation is, never may it be, never may it be. Now, this is because the apostle used a Greek phrase or formula that I mentioned to you last week, me geneito, that is used predominantly in the Greek New Testament by the apostle Paul, in that of the 15 occurrences of that phrase or formula, he used it 14 times. And if you recall last week, I showed you the only exception where this phrase is used is outside the apostle's writing, is by Luke. And if you recall, I quoted Luke chapter 20, verse 16. You can write it down. Because I mentioned and explained it last week. Luke chapter 20, verse 16. So that's what the apostle is using here, same expression, where he said, let something never happen. May something never happen. And I, last week also, I explained that is actually made of two words. One particle, and the other of which is, why I say me, that is the word no, one of the milder form of no in the Greek. Whereas we have a stronger one, ooh. That means, as you know, you shut the door. When you say no, that means the door is closed. When you use me, you left a crack. You can change your mind. Then when you use ooh, you slam it. So here we have me, which, as I also explained to you last week, that the classical Greek grammar of A.T. Robinson tells us that that word may be used in a situation when something has not really happened and we don't expect it to happen. So this instruction here, when it says, may it degree, certainly not as in the NIV, or as I say, never may it be. That is a literal translation. So all of that is a way that the apostle is trying to say in a very emphatic way that what he's talking about should never even happen. Now, remember when I say the Greek word, there are two words involved, and it's the word that is used as a verb that may mean to do or to be, is the same word that means to come into existence. And I explained that that word is also used in the sense of to produce something, or even to make something, or to perform a miracle, as I cited in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12, the Greek word that means to be, when it says may never be. Here it is the apostle performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Now that word performed is that Greek word. But at the same time, the Greek word can mean to become something. And in that way, I also cited last week, and I'm not going to read that one, but in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 9, where it said, don't become a stumbling block for your fellow believer. Anyway, the Greek phrase or formula megeneto, translated in our verse with certainly not, or literally, never may it be, is intended to convey a strong negation of something that should not happen or occur. Hence, the apostle states emphatically that it cannot happen for God to be unjust. It cannot happen. Now, hence, the apostle says, maybe, in a positive way, really, we can say what he says positively means emphatically that God is just. He said he cannot be unjust, so they say God is just. Now, the formula that the apostle used here, though, echoed what is expressed several times in the scripture. Take, for example, when Abraham pleaded with Yahweh not to destroy Sodom, although his concern, of course, was his nephew Lot. That question that he posed to Yahweh is similar to what we are studying in Romans here in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. Genesis Genesis 18, verse 25 reads, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of the earth do right? In other words, he said, you can never be unjust. That's what Abraham was arguing. Now, like I said last week too, that Joe's friend Bildad He also argued the same way in his conversation with Job in Job chapter 8, verse 3. Job chapter 8, verse 3. Job 8, verse 3 says, "Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right?" Again, in the way saying, absolutely God cannot be unjust. So there is more, though, to this, the apostles' declaration, that led to the second point that we are considering. That is, the point we are considering is that God's judgment of the world proves he is not unjust. That if he didn't judge sin, then he will be unjust. But because he judges sin, we cannot say he's unjust. So we have more to say, or look at in this, the apostle's explanation. He's trying to explain things away so that people will know that all his teaching is not wrong. That's really the whole point. And so what we're going through is just the argument. I will continue with that argument next week. However, let me end by reminding you that the message of this section that we are concerned with is that God is just in his punishing of human sinfulness. And so, you should avoid his punishment by avoiding sinfulness. If you do that, you will escape being under God's punishment on this planet. Now, that is to say, we know that as humans we'll continue, even at our best, we'll sin against him. But one of the things you can do is to quickly deal with your sin, so that, depending on what it is, you may escape his judgment. So we, as believers, should be more conscious of sin. It is something God does not tolerate, and he will never tolerate it because of his nature. So, as a believer, be more careful, because God judges human sinfulness. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You don't have life, which means if you die now, you went straight to hell. You go straight to hell. So we know that God loves you. That's why you're hearing this. And this love was demonstrated several thousand years ago when the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, left heaven to come to this planet to take on a human body, to go and die for you and me on the cross. So on that cross, he took your sins and my sins, and he was judged for them. When the judgment was over, he declared, "It's finished." That means all is finished. Now the only thing left is the attitude you have towards sin. Well, not really. It is your attitude towards Christ. Your attitude towards sin begins where you recognize you're a sinner, that there's nothing good about you, but ultimately you look to the one who has solved your problem, the problem of sin, and that is Jesus Christ. So the Bible tells us that you believe in him and you have eternal life. So that's why we have the command: believe in him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died, was buried, rose again the third day, no matter what your sins are, they'll be forgiven, and you spend eternity with God in heaven. So trust in him, and you will escape his coming wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We request that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to cause us to recognize that you are a just God, and therefore to be very mindful of our conduct, to avoid your punishment on this planet because of our failures. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.